From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Once again, we count it a privilege to welcome you to another broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. Today, we continue this series of studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, messages preached by Dr. Alan Cairns, founder of Let the Bible Speak Radio Ministries. Dr. Cairns will be with us in just a few minutes. First, we invite you to enjoy this devotional thought taken from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon, found in his collection called Morning and Evening.
This morning's text is found in Psalm 22 and verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Mockery was a great ingredient in our Lord's woe. Judas mocked him in the garden. The chief priests and scribes laughed him to scorn. Herod set him at naught. The servants and the soldiers jeered at him and brutally insulted him. Pilate and his guards ridiculed his royalty. And on the tree all sorts of horrid jests and hideous taunts were hurled at him. Ridicule is always hard to bear, but when we are in intense pain, it is so heartless, so cruel, that it cuts us to the quick. Imagine the Savior crucified, racked with anguish far beyond all mortal guess, and then picture that motley multitude, all wagging their heads or thrusting out the lip, in bitterest contempt of one poor suffering victim. Surely there must have been something more in the crucified one than they could see, or else such a great and mingled crowd would not unanimously have honored him with such contempt. Was it not evil confessing in the very moment of its greatest apparent triumph that, after all, it could do no more than mock at that victorious goodness which was then reigning on the cross? O Jesus, despised and rejected of men, how couldst thou die for men who treated thee so ill? Herein is love amazing, love divine, yea, love beyond degree. We too have despised thee in the days of our unregeneracy, and even since our new birth, we have set the world on high in our hearts, and yet thou bleedest to heal our wounds, and diest to give us life. Oh, that we could set thee on a glorious high throne in all men's hearts! We would ring out thy praises over land and sea, till men should as universally adore as once they did unanimously reject. Thy creatures wrong thee, O thou sovereign good. Thou art not loved, because not understood. This grieves me most, that vain pursuits beguile ungrateful men, regardless of thy smile.
Is it nothing to you that heaven's King came down to this world of woe, and that he suffered and bled and rose from the dead, that eternal life you might know? Is it nothing to you that grace is free, and that God in his love doth call? Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing?
Is it nothing?
Is it?
some sweet day in the heavenly land so fair. Oh, you may join the song that the ransomed throng are forever singing there. God in his love doth call. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing?
Is it nothing to you?
How often have you passed a church that displayed a sign which read, Revival, during a given set of dates? Yet how many Christians in this age of megachurches and seeker-sensitive religion have the faintest idea of what constitutes revival in the scriptural sense? Down through the centuries there have been remarkable visitations of God, during which thousands were gloriously saved. Times such as the Protestant Reformation, the revivals in England under John Wesley and George Whitefield, the Great Awakening in America associated with Jonathan Edwards, were times of genuine spiritual revival. The common factor in all of these events was an undeniable demonstration of the power of God rather than the ingenuity of man. In the early 1950s, such a revival occurred on the Isle of Lewis, one of the Hebrides off the west coast of Scotland. In the course of several years, hundreds of people were converted to Christ, and many churches were built to take care of them. Again, the Holy Spirit of God came down in power. The preacher during those days was the Reverend Duncan Campbell. Yet what took place on Lewis was not due to his pulpit skills, but to the overwhelming moving of God among the people. Strong men, hardened sinners who mocked the preacher, were suddenly struck to their knees by the roadside under conviction of sin. Young people in a local dance hall left their frivolity and ran to the churches, crying for mercy upon their souls. Let the Bible Speak is pleased to make available CD copies of what happened during those revival times on the Isle of Lewis, including Duncan Campbell's own account of that, as well as personal testimonies of people who came to salvation in Jesus Christ during those revival times. To obtain your own copies of what happened at that time, just request the CDs of the Revival on the Isle of Lewis. You may call us at 864-244-2408. That's 864-244-2408. You may email us at info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. Or if you wish, you may write, Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You will be blessed greatly as you listen to these accounts of the power of God at work.
Thank you.
Today on Let the Bible Speak, Dr. Cairns continues a message entitled The Holy Logic of Free Grace, part of this series of studies in the Epistle to the Romans. The text is found in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, in which the Apostle Paul is showing the result of a person's having been justified by faith in Christ. Because a believer in Christ has been delivered from the damnation of sin, he feels an obligation to live as sinless a life as possible. In this sense, the believer is a debtor to God's grace and mercy. As Dr. Cairns will emphasize, justification leads to holiness. Now Dr. Cairns will continue this message called The Holy Logic of Free Grace.
And it may come as a shock to you that there's not half a second of time in your life that you're without sin. There's not half a second in time in all your life that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, I'm saying that in our holiest moments, there's not even in that moment a sinless conformity to the first and great commandment of the law. See, it's easy to construct theories of perfectionistic sanctification notions if you have a low view of sin, or if you have a low view of the holiness of God. But let a man once see the purity of God's holiness and feel the depths of human sinfulness, and he will never talk in terms of such nonsense as human sinless perfection. But all this grows out of inserting sanctification in Romans 8. The usual way of putting it is, the man in Romans 7 is the Christian living in bondage. The first part of Romans 7 says, and I'm quoting here more or less exactly the words of the great Scottish theologian and Bible expositor, John Brown of Edinburgh. The first part of Romans 7 teaches that the law cannot make a bad man good. It cannot justify. And the second part of Romans 7 teaches that the law cannot make a good man better. It cannot sanctify. Sanctification is not by the words or deeds of the law. And that whole struggle of Romans 7, which is something that Paul himself knew at times, describes the propensity of every one of us to sink back into Phariseeism, into legalism, in trying to be holy. And when you do that, you throw up your hands in horror. It can't be done. The law is not a force for sanctification. It is a force for conviction. But it's only through the Spirit that you can be sanctified, not through the law. That's a summary of what I taught in Romans 7. But the theory is, the man in Romans 7 is a man in bondage. You need to live in Romans 8. And they then proceed to read sanctification, where Paul is talking justification. Now, this isn't the first time in the book that this has been done. The same phenomenon is found in chapter 6. Because the very same people who talk about getting into the Romans 8 experience have actually been talking the same sort of stuff when they were in Romans 6, where again Paul is talking about justification and they read sanctification. And of course that's going to bring you into all sorts of trouble. Now the amazing thing is that in both these chapters, Paul does deal with sanctification in its proper place. And here in Romans 8, verse 11, this is the beginning of the great application. This is the beginning of the Pauline doctrine of sanctification. Lloyd-Jones believed that these two verses, or this little section, was the most important and definitive statement on sanctification anywhere to be found in the New Testament. It is so important. And here he's really getting into the application, but it's the application of the truth of justification and of believers with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you look at it, it's really a repetition of what you have in Romans chapter 6. In verse 11, Romans chapter 6, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's very similar to what Paul is saying here. He's expounding our justification, and this is the application. Now, when I look at this text in Romans 8, I emphasize the logic of it. To me, this is what I call the holy logic of free grace. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He does not go on to say we're debtors to the Spirit, though that is what we expect, and that is certainly what is implied. But he says, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now here's his argument. Therefore, saying, because believers have been freed, verse 1, from the damnation of sin. And second, because believers have been freed from the dominion of the flesh, by the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Because of those two things, they are obligated to live in holiness. They're obligated to live in holiness and not in sin. And in doing so, they present the inalienable proof that they do possess eternal life. The proof that can never be alienated from any true believer that he is a Christian is that because he's delivered from the damnation of sin by the merit of Christ, because he's delivered from the domination and the dominion of sin by the Spirit indwelling him, he feels the obligation not to live in sin, but to live in the spirit of holiness. That's the argument. Pursuing it in great detail would be a long, long study. When I tell you that John Owen wrote a major treatise, you'll find it at the first part of volume 6 of his collected works. John Owen wrote a treatise on the mortification of sin. You'll realize it's a huge subject. Many years ago, I preached on that very subject from this pulpit, and I can't go into all those details, because, believe it or not, we are praying that God will send a permanent minister to this pulpit. We are praying that I'll be out of here before the year 2200, something like that. We are praying that we'll get through this in something like, well, decent amount of time, without rushing, but without dragging our feet. So this is a huge, huge section, and I'm going to hit the highlights of it tonight. First of all, the moral purpose of justification. Verse 12. Now, notice how I put this, the moral purpose of justification. One of the great raps against the Protestant doctrine of justification has always been verbalized by the Church of Rome. It's been taken up by people who should know better, and it's constantly thrown in the face of those who believe the Protestant doctrine of justification of a forensic righteousness, what Luther used to call an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that is not wrought by us in our works, but that which is wrought by our Christ in his works and imputed to us on the ground of which we have an acceptance with God which is received by faith without any works of merit on our part, that doctrine has always been criticized as leading to loose living. If you're saved without any works of your own, if you're justified and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, apart from any righteousness of your own, then that just opens up the floodgates for unholy living. That's the criticism. That's the argument that's made against it. I don't want to get into controversy tonight. You know me, I don't like controversy. I'm still trying to learn to give my opinions with strength enough that people understand what I believe. But since this is the classic Roman Catholic argument against the Protestant doctrine, one would expect, therefore, that when you would go to the Church of Rome, you would see superior holiness flying out of or flowing out of their doctrine of justification. The reality is it lives up to the description of Revelation 18. It's a cage of every unclean bird. And there is no greater cesspool of immorality and wickedness that has ever besmirched the face of God's earth than that pseudo-church, that false church, whose priesthood is riddled with wickedness and whose papacy down through the centuries has been a veritable opening of the very filth of hell spewing onto the face of the earth. So it's a little rich coming from them to say this doctrine leads to a lower sense of holiness. I will put the lives of the great reformers up against the lives of any papist, priests, popes, or so-called saints, and they will bear the scrutiny. This doctrine does not lead to sin. The very opposite. While I'm on the subject, though it's not really my subject, I should maybe give you a little background reading and give you a little instruction, something that will do your heart good. If you go get the loan, I'm sure our librarian, Dr. Barrett Jr., will be happy to accommodate you, and if he can't, he'll tell you where to buy it. That is, you can get in the writings of the great Southern theologian, Dr. Dabney, one of his most important theological contributions. And it was, if my memory's right, on the moral effects of the doctrine of a free justification. And what was he doing? He was emphasizing what Paul is emphasizing here in this text, that the fact that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the fact that it is impossible for a justified believer to perish, the fact that we're justified on the grounds of a righteousness that we never accomplished, but that Christ accomplished for us, the fact that our standing with God is sealed by the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit of God, that fact produces holiness, not sinfulness. That's why Paul starts with the therefore. The logical conclusion of grace is godliness. Never forget that. The logical conclusion of grace is godliness. Paul says, therefore, here's the general truth. God justified us so that we would become holy. Justification, indeed, is the ground on which the Spirit now works to sanctify us. Here we find in the verses just before our text that he gave us the Holy Spirit as what? The source of spiritual life. The Spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. And understand that connection. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ and all the merits of the Savior applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that is life. The Spirit of God does not produce death. The Spirit of God does not produce depravity. The Spirit of God does not produce disobedience to God's law. The Spirit of God does not lead into the wickedness of the flesh. The Spirit of God is life. But that life is on the basis of our justification on the merits of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, we are debtors. I trust you get the meaning of this. Our deliverance places us in debt. Our deliverance, our justification, places upon us the obligation to live in the Spirit and to be holy.
You've been listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of the Lord, we invite you to contact us. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us at 1-864-244-2408. That's 1-864-244-2408. Our email address is info@faithfpc.org. That's info@faithfpc.org. If you would like to learn more about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, we invite you to visit our website, www.fpcna.org. That's www.fpcna.org. This is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us again as we let the Bible speak.